All right, if you have your Bible, and I'm assuming you do, would you open to 1 John chapter 2? And would you take that back to Mr. John? All right. Thought I lost my notes, and I found them again. Okay, so we're in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. And hopefully you've been joining us in these, but our website has been getting up and moving, and so it's working quite a bit better. So if you have not been capturing these messages because they're kind of a building message, I hope you'll go to the website and catch up on them. And we have all of our teachings there from Ephesians and Joshua also. So you can say thank you, Brenda and John Marks Miller, because they've been working that one out really well. Okay. Yeah, that was kind of pathetic. Let's do that again. Thanks, guys. Yeah. I'll try that one more time. We talked about the fact that John, as he's been teaching or as he's going through this book with us, this letter, that he gets to some real deep truths. John just lands on some power statements. He'll throw out some boom and you kind of go, wow. And I think quite often we will do one of two things. We will grab that truth and we will put all of us into that one single vein of truth that John has landed on, or we'll just keep reading and skip through it very quickly and go, yep, true, true, true. For the builder, the one who takes those scriptures and adds on and kind of creates a tapestry out of God's word, John is powerful because he keeps circling around and letting you add on and add on. And I was thinking of it today kind of like a spider web. A spider web is so powerful because it has those veins that move out from the center, but it also has concentric enlarging circles that bind all of those individual veins together. And what John does here in this letter so masterfully is he goes out in a line of truth. And what he does is then he puts another spoke of truth next to it and another spoke of truth, and then he wraps one strand around it and he builds on and he goes out. Do you get what I'm saying with that? Instead of looking at the Bible one subject at a time, one truth of God at a time, what John does is he says the truth, says the next truth, puts the next truth, puts the next, and circles around and then builds out. Now, what happens to so many people is they're reading the word that gets stuck on one particular truth. And you know what I'm talking about. There are people who are stuck only in the rapture. Everything in the Bible has to do with the rapture. God is coming again. Nothing else matters. We're not going to serve. We're not going to love our neighbor. That's it. And they have this one thread of truth, and it is true. And it extends, but you know what happens if a spider web was to extend out and it didn't have those concentric circles? It would weaken in structure. It would become flimsy in nature. And what John has done for us is he has put these major doctrinal truths in simple, strong statements, and then he wraps them together. And he binds them one to another. So as you keep circling around and you come back to the same subjects and you build, that web is growing and its structure and its strength is growing, which is important for you and I, because it's easy for us to be stuck in one strand and not get all of the pieces. So I'm really enjoying that part of John as he's building that spire web. If you, again, haven't been catching as we've been building and, on each one of these major doctrinal truths, I hope that you'll go back and listen to the messages on the web, because it'll help you kind of catch up. Now, moving forward with our study today, we're going to pick up in verse 12. And is what's interesting here is that the next three verses stand out in the text. If you have your Bible with you, regardless of the translation, I believe, you will see that the verses kind of stand out differently. They're not kind of scribed from one margin to the next. And you see that quite often when a New Testament author is quoting an Old Testament passage. And they'll put it in italics and they'll kind of set it apart to show you that it's a quotation. Well, that's not what's happening here. And commentators for a while have been trying to figure out, why is this set apart and why does it not look like the rest of the text in the Bible when it in fact is not an Old Testament quote? And what they came up with, and I think there's some real credence to this, is that it's a creed. That it would be something that would have been recited. It would have been a very simple foundational truth of all that has been accomplished for them in Christ Jesus. And so as we were kind of going through a lot of these particular pieces in the passages, I believe this is the part where John is encouraging the believers in what they already have. You see, John is calling us to question even what salvation looks like. But on the other end, he's encouraging us that if we have trusted in Jesus and we have come to that point where the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and we're fellowshipping with the believers, then he's encouraging us. He's questioning us or encouraging us. And we talked about that in Titus. When Paul was talking to Titus, he was telling him all the qualifications for a pastor preacher. And he said, and they need these qualifications that they may be able to exhort or convict those who contradict, to build up or to trouble those who actually aren't in the way. And so John goes to a lot of great detail to make sure that they know that they can be assured that their salvation is theirs. And he gives them some tests, but he also encourages them because he's calling them into a greater walk of maturity in Christ Jesus. So that I think this is really John's attempt to say, guys, you're solid in Christ Jesus. Because the Gnostics had come in, they had brought some other gospels, they were trying to convince people that you had to have some secret esoteric knowledge in order to have salvation or a relationship with God that of course they had and the other people didn't have. And so John is now encouraging them. But as I started last week's study, I showed you three statements that John makes throughout 1 John. In the first chapter, in the second chapter, and then finally in the fifth chapter, that most commentators have summarized the reason why John had written this book. And they all start with, I write to you that. And he's going to tell them why he wrote the book. And we went through that in detail last week. And those designated instruction. He said, I'm in it. Writing to you that I can instruct you, that I can move you, that I can grow you. But now he wants to say to them, look, you already have the victory. If you have trusted in Christ Jesus, you already have the victory. So as we get into the six statements below, he doesn't say, I write to you that. He starts each one of them with the concept of I write to you because you have. You've already obtained this. Or you are. This is your identity. Or the very concept of because it has already been done for you. So these are not future things that he is going to say in this creed that we believe is a creed. What he's really saying is, this belongs to you, it's been done for you, you are this in Christ Jesus. So here's what he says in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So what's the significance of him listing all these victories? I think in some ways it's kind of like at the very end of a service when the benediction is given over you. It's again to claim what you have, to bless you with those claims, with those promises of God, that they would stick with you and you would walk firmly and strong in those pieces. That was the idea of a creed too. And so here's John is laying out this creed. This is who you are. You have known him who is from the beginning. You have overcome the evil one. You are with God. And a lot of people, again, would say that that is really the overarching theme of 1 John, is that assurance of our salvation, encouragement to know that we're with him. And so John lays out this great creed. But he lays this out that they would have a solid foundation of the basics of who God was also. Because remember, the Gnostics were coming in and they were just convoluting everything. And what you'll see, even in today's study and in future studies, is John is always bringing them back to the simple truth. The simple truth. He's not making it complicated. God did not make it complicated for us to come into a relationship with him. And that's one of the things that you'll find when you come into a cult, is there's always conditions. There's always complications. There's always more you have to do to be saved. You didn't get baptized right. You didn't do this right. You don't understand this truth. And so John always comes back and he just lays that simple foundation. Guys, where you don't have to be super knowledgeable. You just have to keep walking with God and your salvation is sure. And that's what he lays out for us. Now, of course, you and I are going to struggle in this life and we're not going to get all the victories. But then there's coming a day that we're told about in 1 Corinthians 15 that says that this mortal will put on immortality and this corruption will put on incorruption. So we're growing, we're moving, But we have the foundation in God. And until we see Jesus, we're going to be working out all the rest of the pieces. So John continues here in verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Wow, that's a powerful statement. Isn't that powerful? It's easy to gloss over that very quickly. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, the first thing I want to clarify is that there's actually three ways in the Bible to interpret the world. And we're obviously not talking about the physical world. God created it, and he said, "This is good." And it is good, isn't it? It's beautiful. Even though we live in a fallen creation, it's still pretty amazing. And so that is not the subject here. What he's talking about is the system of the world. And we've discussed that previously, but it's always good just to keep that moving in our minds, especially as we're addressing people who don't know the Lord. When they hear us say, "Oh, if you love the world, you can't love God," that's a confusing statement. And we need to be very clear. We're talking about the system of the world. And when people get together, they either decide to make God their king, or together they decide they will make their own rule and their own law and in essence be their own king. And we can see that over and over and over again. That's not something that is new to us. The Bible has so many examples of people doing that very thing, saying, "God, we don't want you as our king. We will establish our own kingship, our own rule. We will make the rules and then rule." And that is everywhere. I mean, obviously the first example you can think of is in 1 Samuel. You can think of the fact that Saul was appointed king because the people no longer wanted God to be their king. They wanted an earthly king. Why? Because they wanted what the earth had to offer, the system of the world, what all the other people groups had. And that is not isolated there. It's throughout the Bible like a never-ending thread. You can go to the pre-flood world in Genesis 6. What was going on then? God had created the world. Rebellion had come into the world. And it got to a point where people were ruling. But you and I know that the ruling of people always is preceded by their corruption. Because he who rules makes the rules, and he always makes them to benefit himself. And we can pretend that some people are more noble than others, but at the end of the day, let's face it, the guy who's ruling always sets the rules for himself. We can also come to after the flood and the Tower of Babel. We get that in Genesis 10 through 11. Same thing. God cleans up the whole mess, reestablishes people on the earth, and people come back, and what do? God says, "I want you to spread out and multiply." And they say, "No, what we're going to do is we're going to build this ziggurat or this tower here, and then we're going to worship God here, but we're going to make the rules." And it's been a mess. It did not turn out well. Read the story of Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz and all those individuals who were part of the Tower of Babel and of Babylon and the Assyrian empires. And read, it's not pretty. It's not pretty whatsoever. But that's what happens when man rules. And then you can go through all the other various empires that sit out there. The Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. I mean, we can go empire after empire. And what did they want? They wanted their own gods. They wanted to be their own gods. In some ways, they even made their own fictitious gods. And in some cultures, millions of them, so that they could have whatever they wanted from their God when they wanted it, instead of one all-knowing God who made the rules, who loves them in a righteous purity, who wanted to give them a great life. They would follow whichever God would give them what they wanted. We call those spoiled children. They're spoiled children gods. I like that. I'm going to keep that. And this is the difficulty, is that we come to the point where if we don't like God's righteous, sovereign rule, which is fair across the board for all of us, then man will rule himself. And that's where it's going. They were not saying the same thing as God. And that's what happens when we come to the point where we don't make God our king. We say something different. We say that sodomy is no longer a problem. We legalize it. We say that this is no longer an issue. Even though God has a problem with it, that's not really a problem for us. That's just business. And so God says he wants to establish his righteous rule, and what he's making for us in a contrast is that it's one or the other. It won't be both. Have you ever been really angry with somebody because they did something to offend you? And you want to let them know that they really offended you. Matter of fact, you want to do more than let them know. You want them to feel the pain a little bit. You know, you kind of want to give them back the pain that they have given to you. And God says he won't partner with you in that. He says always give room for him. Like what he's saying is get out of the way. I will either take care of this matter or you will take care of this matter, because when I take care of the matter, I take care of it righteously. And when you take care of the matter, you take care of it for your own selfish need. And that's what he's saying here about empires. He's saying the same thing. The world does it their way. God does it his way. And he says, I'm not going to share with them because they're going to go wrong and then they're going to credit to my name. Like we don't do that now already anyway. It's an act of God. Everything that's wrong is an act of God. But that's exactly where he's going with this. Now, John makes a distinction that we should be careful to note too. A lot of people stop there. It says, do not love the world, but it has that or. And that or says, or the things of the world. The things, the trinkets, the items, the pieces that we can amass and acquire. And I don't want to miss that point, because the things of the world capture as many people as the system of the world. The system of the world tends to be those people who believe they're intellectual or they're superiors or they should be ruling or leading. But the things of the world capture all of our attention. They're designed to do that, but they were designed to do it so that we would explore God, not that we would rebel against him. Unfortunately, we've just got our gaze fixed on the wrong thing. And what happens is when things of the world become our thing, all of a sudden we begin to see people as an obstacle or a barrier to getting the things that we want instead of the blessing that God made them to be. Remember, John has been telling us throughout this, and we talked about this last week, that the first commandment was to love God with everything that we had, all of us, for all of him. And then he tagged on that second commandment, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. When you and I start to love things, you know what happens? People become barriers or obstacles to what we want. And we begin to view them as antagonistic to our dream instead of part of that great life that God wants to give us. And that's why he's warning us about things here. He's warning us that that can so easily happen. You know, think about American culture and society, the American dream. Acquire your stuff, go into your garage door, close it, hide from your neighbor because they might ask you for something. And we do that. You can deny that, but it's truth. You know, a lot of times we're avoiding people because we want to get to our things that we've bought. We want to go spend some time with our things, not with the people that God has created for us. And that's human nature. And so God lays out this warning. He says, be careful about these things. I got ahead of myself. Now I got to find myself here. When we're talking about things too, it's really important to realize things have kind of been attributed to the rich. So as a church, even as we go and we say, we talk about things, it's those rich people. They buy things and they're idolatrous. You know what? I don't care about your socioeconomic status. Let's face it, we all have things. Some people buy all those, what do they call them, tchotchkes or knickknacks or trinkets. And if you ever watch those House Hunters International, some of those houses are packed with so much garbage. But they're things that people worship. They might have no value to you, but they have value to somebody, and it's a misplaced value. Or it could be a yacht. It's, you know, I've got a couple of those. Not. But people begin to value things over people, and when you do, God is saying that you have fallen for the love of the world and not the love of God, because as we saw last week, a litmus test for our love for God is the way that we do love people. And if we don't love people, God warned us that you might not have his love in you at all. And things that compete for your affection are of the world. And that's what he's saying. It's either of the system or the things of the world. And he says, if you can love me with everything you've got, you're in good shape. And John warns us once again, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's that verse that kind of stings a little bit, isn't it? Kind of like, ugh, it hits you a little hard. You know, I, in particular, am always enamored with young people, both now and all the way back in biblical times, up to 3,700 years we're going to cover here in a second, who did not fall for the things of the world. When you're young, you know, it's you want to explore, you want to conquer, you want to see everything, you want to own a little bit of all that. And I don't know if that changes a lot as you get older, but it seems to be more so the case when you're younger. And it's hard for young people in particular because the whole world is opened up for them. All of a sudden, they have no curfew, they have no time, they can get out of the house, they can do their thing. And I think all of us have kind of gone through that spell where, man, I just want to see it all. I want to do it all. I want to know it all. I want to eat it all. That's kind of me. I was like, hey, can I eat some of that? Hey, but that's another story. Okay. But there's always those young people that I look at and I go, man, they have really not bought the lie. They get it. And I was thinking of three people in particular in the Bible. We'll use them for example so none of the young people I know get a fat head. But there's three of them in particular who lived in empires. I mean, massive empires. And they lived in places of position. They were given the reins, or if you would, the key to the treasury, and they didn't go there. And I just find that fascinating. When you see somebody who's done a really good job, you have one of two tendencies. One, you heckle them because you stink at it, and you feel bad for yourself. And so you have to heckle them and say, man, why do they have to stand out so well? I don't look so good standing next to that person. Or you get motivated and inspired by them. Obviously, we should do the second. When we see people following God, our heart should just be filled with joy. I think of Daniel, who was part of the Babylonian Empire. I mean, he was a Jewish young boy, preteen, maybe. You're thinking around 17, so not preteen. But he came into the empire, and he was given immediately in the king's palace access to all the royal food, the same food that the king would eat, the wine that he would drink. I mean, you talk about, man, all of the delicacies, and here he is in this palace, and the world was open for him to have anything he wanted if he would just submit to that culture in the palace. And Daniel wouldn't trade his blessing for food or wine. And you and I know people have for being in the palace. I mean, there are people who have done some silly things to be in the presence of somebody who they think is important. Esther is another one in the Persian palace. I mean, another amazing place, beautiful. We hear of these two palaces of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Babylonian Empire and the hanging gardens and all the different delicacies. And Esther was in a different situation, but it came down to the point where she was going to be brought before the king and she was taken into the treasury. And they said to Esther, you can have anything that's in here. And she said, nope, just whatever the eunuch who is preparing me, whatever he says, that's it. I don't want anything more. And that won the heart of the king because she wasn't interested in the treasures of the world. She was interested in the God who made the world, and she wasn't willing to trade him for the treasures. And then I came to Joseph, who was in the Egyptian kingdom. Same thing. Egypt at the time for each one of these guys, the empire they were in was the ruling, reigning empire. They were the ones with the golden rule. They had the gold and they ruled. And here is Joseph, and he's in the Egyptian empire, and he's been given the keys to anything he wants, except for one lady, and that one lady wants him. And she offers herself to him, and he says, I will not trade God for her. And I love that. I love those stories. You and I love those stories. They're the stories that go to every Sunday school room. Why? Because there are people who said, my relationship with God is more important than the things of this world. How many of us have regrets because we've made things more important than God? And then we stand at the shipwreck and we wonder, what do we do from here? I think of the gentleman from GE. There was a new CEO that came in. And he had a massive heart attack. This is years ago. And they thought he was going to die. And they revived him and he came back through. And nobody thought it was going to happen. And his first words when they asked him, well, how are you doing? And what was your experience like? And have you learned anything? He said, yes, I have vowed from this point forward never to let a bottle of champagne worth less than $1,000 ever touch my lips again. What? But that's what happens in your heart when you decide that the things of the world are more important than God, or the people that God has created that are a treasure to you, the two true treasures. And people go that direction. And so I love it when I get to see these people who say, man, I will not trade what God has, his everlasting superiority and glory, for the things of the world. Now, you know what? There were people of those empires, of all the three that I listed, who were at the time the best singers, the money moguls, the CEOs, the movers and the shakers, the comedians, the entertainers. Somebody name one of their names real quick for me. Nobody knows and nobody cares. They're dead. They're dead. And nobody even has a clue who they are. But you think about what people move to, what their aspirations are, and it's that people would worship them. And I'll tell you what, nobody cares today. Nobody knows who those people are, but some 3,700 years later, here we are talking about people who lived in kingdoms as slaves. I mean, really, that's what it comes down to, isn't it? Who were given God's favor, and we're still talking about them. Because they have trusted in God for all of eternity, and they had His favor then, and they still have His favor now. Man, we get stuck on stupid sometimes. We decide we're going to follow stuff that we know hasn't worked for anybody else, but we're going to do it ourselves and hope that that's a different outcome. They call that insanity. And we do it. People do it all the time. I don't want to be like one of those. I want to just keep following the Lord and everything that He's got for us. And you know what? All three of those individuals finished well too. They didn't start strong and then drop out of the race. We find that all the way to the end, they finish well. So maybe I kind of brought this in with younger people, but you adults who are in here, who've been walking with the Lord, equally important is that we finish strong. We don't, at the end of our life, all of a sudden move out, build a gigantic mansion, isolate ourselves, and have a house that's three times bigger than the one we had when our kids were in the house, shut off all of our neighbors and not communicate with anybody. God says, man, I want you to finish strong. I want you to finish as strong as you started or stronger. And He says, don't get stuck on the things. If you've been given those things and you're using them for ministry, great. But don't idolize them. It's not wrong to have them. It's wrong to have your focus set inappropriately on them. Now, I'd be remiss if I failed to give you the most common example of what verse 16 says, or the outworking of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's recorded for us in Genesis 3:6. And you know the scene of the whole setting. Adam is in the garden with God, and God has told him, look, all the trees here you can eat of, and let's name the animals together. And he's walking with God, and he's talking with God. And God says, everything is great except for the fact that you're alone. And it's not good that you're alone. Now, obviously, he was with God, and he was with the animals, but he was talking about human companionship, because, again, human companionship is big on God's list. And so he created Eve. And we come to that point now in chapter 3, verse 6, and it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, which tree are we talking about? The tree that God said, don't eat of that one or you'll surely die. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant for the eyes, the lust of the eye, and the tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life, she took the fruit and ate. Now, is it wrong for us to look at different things that God created and say that's beautiful, or for us to desire things that we need to eat, or to even desire to acquire more knowledge? As a matter of fact, I would tell you that it would be disrespectful for us not to admire the things that God created, not to thank Him for the foods and the things that He's given us that are needful for life, and not to look into understanding Him and His creation in a greater way. I think that's exactly what God would want us to do. It has everything to do with the nature in which we do it. What's the purpose behind it? When God talked about these trees to Adam, He used the same words. He said, see that the tree is desirable for food, or it's good for food, and it's pleasant to the eyes. He said that, but the context He said it is was in a worshiping relationship with God. And apparently when Eve stepped into this, it became a lust situation, because we know that the outworking of that was no good. She wanted what she shouldn't have. And she desired that, and it's the outfilling of what we have, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's context that makes the difference for everything. You know, I remember, prior to knowing the Lord, back in my drinking and drug days, that I would stare at things and look into things, because when you're stoned, you think you're really smart. And I thought I was figuring out all kinds of stuff and entertained by everything. But then I remember being sober for the first time, just clear of mind. And I was driving. I didn't even know where I was at. And all of a sudden, as I'm driving and I'm looking out and I'm watching the wind blow the trees, and there was a giant bird flying around the field, and I saw them in a beauty that I had never noticed before. It was a simplicity with complexity. It was like it hit all the scopes. And it was just a moment for me where I just wanted to break out in worship of the King of Glory. It was so touching to me because it moved my heart, not just my mind. And I think that's huge for us. It was context. I had looked at the same things before, but I desired to look at them and to understand them for a different reason. And now that God had overshadowed me, that He had come into me and was communing with me and helping me to see it in His context, it's like the beauty of it just exploded. And the peace that came with that was amazing. It's context that He's talking about here. It's context of how we look about things. You know, one of the ways that we can explore that is to look at college. College in itself is not bad. An education in itself is not bad. But what's the reason that you want to go to college? I hear so many people, I'll ask these young kids, why do you want to go to college? Because they're heading off to college. Well, I want to make big money. I want to be able to buy a house. Take lots of vacations. And I think to myself, things of the world. Things of the world. It's not bad to have a big house. It's not bad to take vacations. But what's your motive? Is your motive between you and God or with you and God? And the motive will change if it's a desire to look into the things of the Lord or to lust after the things of the world. That motive, it's got to be what we always think about when we're moving forward as believers to take some action or to take some course in life or to do something. We've got to say, Lord, what is my motive? My motive for getting up here and preaching could be purely of the world. I just like a lot of people. I want people to come around. I want them to listen. I want them to say nice things to me at Christmas. I want cards. By the way, that's a hint. No, I'm just kidding. But my motive dictates if it's for God or if it is the lust of the things of the world. Motive is everything. You think about motive and intellect even going to college. This is the problem that John was dealing with the Gnostics. The Gnostics wanted you to know this secret knowledge. And Plato really suffered with those parts. Plato and Aristotle, they suffered with this idea that they had to have a super knowledge or a superior knowledge over everybody else. And it bled in even to the problems that they were having now in the church. Is knowledge wrong? No, but what's the reason you want knowledge? I know some young college guys right now who are driving me nuts because they grew up in a Christian home, but everything that they say, every attempt of their heart is to try to show their superiority over you and your thinking and the fact that you're just those poor, ignorant little people. And you go, oh my gosh, that is exactly what we're speaking about here. This is a lust for the things or the system of the world. And it is totally polar or antagonistic, or polarly opposite of God and what He's talking about here. And again, it has to do with motive. Is knowledge wrong? Man, I'll tell you what, when I go into the cardiovascular surgeon, I hope that he or she is really knowledgeable. I hope they did a great job. And I hope, like Ben Carson, they're up there just praising God while they're putting me back together. Knowledge can be great. The question is what is the motive behind it? And that's what John is working with. You know, and those who, their whole idea is that they're going to be superior in knowledge. I love 1 Corinthians 1:20, where God says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That's the other thing. When you're striving for the lust or the things of the world, what you get is foolishness and emptiness. And God just keeps warning us over and over again. You can go down that road. You can make that choice. But at the end of the day, you'll be empty. You'll be foolish and you'll be empty. And it's a vain pursuit. Some people go to college off because mom and dad are paying for the party bill. But that's a whole other subject. Does that make education wrong? No. It all depends on your motives. It depends on the reason behind it. If it causes all of you to love all of God and His people, then you're in a good place. If people become an obstacle or a barrier to you getting what you want, you're in the wrong place. But there's one more piece that I want to highlight, and I love this piece. John says that not only is the world passing away, but the lust of it is also perishing. Praise God. Glory be to God. The world is perishing, but not only the world, but the lust of it. And we're not talking about sexuality only. It is certainly a piece of it. But we're talking about wanting things with an ungodly desire, an appetite to take what is not yours. And God says that that is passing away. Man, I'll tell you what, I sometimes wonder. I hear people say to me, I want to be with God, but heaven sounds so boring. And I start to think, okay, if you mean by boring that there'll be no murder, there'll be no lust, there'll be no envy, embezzlement, rape, kidnapping, lying, stealing, yep, it'll probably be boring. Because those things aren't going to be there. And if you mean by boring that you don't find great intimate relationships where nobody's trying to cannibalize each other or use each other for pieces or exploring God's creation to find out all the things that He has told you, where you could pick up a stone and not only will you see the stone, you'll see all of God's creation poured out through it as He's pouring into you the mind of Christ. If you find that boring, then yeah, you'll be bored. For me, I want to be bored like that right now. I'm ready. Sign me up. Bore me, Lord, because I am ready for that kind of boring. And I find it hard that some people just can't understand that God's going to be that amazing to be with God. It's going to be awesome. All things that are wrong at this particular point will be repaired, and you and I will enjoy it. Okay, so now John continues in verse 18. He says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So one of the indicators that John is going to use here, or the signs that it's the last hour, was the Antichrist. So let's just do a little review. John is the only one out of all the biblical writers who actually uses the word Antichrist, or the Greek Antichristos. He's the only one who uses it. He uses it five times in 1 John and in 2 John. Nobody else uses it. But there are many other names given to the Antichrist that we know him by that the other authors use, and even John himself as he's writing the book of Revelation. But probably what's more important than all the names of the Antichrist is the role of the Antichrist, the point that he'll play. And so we know that in the last days, and especially in that last seven-year period of time, the tribulation, that there will be an unholy trinity that we're told about. So we have the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the awesome Trinity, our dream team. And then we have the unholy Trinity, which will be Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And what's important for us to remember is that the Antichrist and the false prophet are just people. They're just puppets of Satan. They do exactly as he wills. Satan is the one pulling the strings. Now, they're willing participants. But the one behind all of that is Satan. It's a satanic rebellion, and he's using his puppets. So the Antichrist is simply a charismatic leader that is going to be possessed by the power of Satan to do amazing signs and wonders. And that's what his whole position is. So here John states the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Okay, so the Antichrist, the definite article, the guy that we just talked about, we get. But I think it throws people when it says that there were many Antichrists that were coming and that were currently already on the scene. And who are these many Antichrists? And that's the part I think that we have to go through. 2 John 1:7 gives a great definition here, saying, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." They don't confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So does that clear that up a little bit? When he's talking about many antichrists, he's talking about people who have denied Jesus. They're anti. They're in opposition to Christ and his message. They are antichrists at that point. They're just in opposition to everything of Jesus. So please note that the antichrist could not have come until the Christ had come. You can't be anti something that does not exist. And so that's why when John is saying that many antichrists have already come, because John's talking from a point of, we believe, around 90 AD, and we know that Jesus' crucifixion was about 33 AD, so we've got a span there of almost 60 years, roughly. So since the death of Jesus, and even before that, we're going to delve into that a little bit more. What he's talking about is because the Christ has come, now many have stood up to oppose the Christ. And that's exactly what had happened here in Ephesus, because the Gnostics had come in, along with many others. They were just the prevalent group at this time, and they had opposed Jesus in the flesh. Remember I had told you that? Their philosophy, depending on a very loose definition of Gnosticism with all of its different veins, is that Jesus was not here in the flesh, that the crucifixion in the flesh did not happen. That's one Gnostic view. Or that Jesus was just a person and the Christ came into him only during his ministry but left him prior to the crucifixion. So again, the Christ wasn't in him when Jesus was crucified. All this convoluted, stupid stuff. And what he is saying is anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that he was the Son of God, is anti-Christ, which makes total sense, right? Everybody's with me tracking on that one? Okay. So they were the ones who had come and they were against the message of Jesus, but Jesus had already come and bore our sin in his flesh that we might be united with God through his atoning sacrifice, him dying in our place. Anyone who denies that is antichrist. Makes total sense. But tied directly to the warning of the antichrist is this. In verse 19 it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now before we dig into that too deeply with that continued line of thought about Antichrist, what I want to tell you about this statement is this is used wrong so often. And what people do with this, in particular, certain denominations will do this, and they'll say, yep, you were part of this denomination, but if you go out from us, you're damned. Because we are the only true denomination. We are the only true followers of Christ. We are the only ones who are keeping it real. And if you walk away from us, you're going to hell. And I've seen that happen over and over. I remember working in a prayer room and a man came to me and he was just distraught. He had left a church here locally in town. And as he left that church, he left because he just didn't feel like he was getting fed. It wasn't really meeting his need. And so he had come to the church we were at. And his pastor called him up and said, I've heard you've gone to another church. He said, yep. He says, I want to let you know you're going to hell. And so he was in the prayer room as a young new believer, and his pastor told him, man, you switch. You no longer know God. He has no part in you. And people will use this passage for that, and that is one of the dumbest, most self-righteous, ignorant, foolish things that I could possibly imagine. We have the truth. You do not. Therefore, you're going to hell. And that is not what this passage is saying. Just for clarification, that is just exactly the opposite of everything God has. What it is talking about is that individuals who will come into the church not because they want to repent and follow Jesus and acknowledge him as God in the flesh, but they come in for personal benefit. They come in believing that they'll get something or be able to make a business deal. If I get in that congregation of 3,000 people, man, my real estate company could really take off. I'll get to know people, make connections. People do that. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, it's kind of interesting here because when we look at Judas Iscariot, we look at a guy who embodied so much of this. You know, all the other disciples called Jesus Lord, but you know that it's never recorded once for us that Judas ever called him Lord. He called him Rabbi, teacher, good one. He never called him Lord. And as you see, there was never an affectionate part recorded or a part where Judas is asking questions or trying to figure out how to serve or to follow the king. Matter of fact, we find Judas at one particular point where he's squabbling with Jesus because Jesus was being anointed for his burial and Judas wanted the oil for money because he was holding the money strings. He was in there for all the wrong reasons. And if you think about Judas in a particular way, Judas believed that what was going to happen was that Jesus was coming to defeat the Roman Empire and reestablish Jewish rule in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, that's what the majority of the people were looking for. They weren't looking for a Messiah who would suffer and die for them, who would give them an opportunity to have eternal life with God, who would forgive them of their sins. They were looking for a warlord king. You remember that? And this was Judas's heart. Guess what, man? I'm at the beginning of a new kingdom. This guy's going to be the new king. And I'm holding the treasure purse. I'm the guy with the money. And his heart was never given to God. He was in with the crowd because it gave him something of personal advantage. And that's what we're talking about here. This is why you see a false teacher come into a church. This is why you see false doctrines begin to emerge. Because I need this group of people for my purposes. I need to subvert them from God and capture them from my attention. This is exactly what the Antichrist will do in the last days. He'll come into the rebuilt Jerusalem temple and he'll demand to be worshipped as God. Now, he's been a good guy up to then. He's been playing good guy. He's appearing as an angel of light, trying to win people over. But at the end of the day, why is he winning them over? Because he wants them for his own consumption. And that's exactly what this is speaking about. It's speaking about those people who come in and they really have never been part of us. And what happened to Judas? Once Judas found out that Jesus was going to be the suffering servant who would die, Judas betrayed him. Because all of a sudden, everything that he had aspirations of for hanging out with Jesus weren't going to manifest. And so he went out from him. And we have that recorded for us in John 13:27, where all of a sudden, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, it's time for you to go do what you're going to do quickly. And he ate that bread, and it said Satan at that point entered Judas, and he left. What's interesting is Satan wasn't apparently in Judas at that point. But now that demonic presence or that indwelling of Satan had overtaken Judas as he determined that he was going to walk out from him. How many people have you watched walk out from the church who you couldn't tell if they were ever really part of the church, and all of a sudden you see their life go, it just blows up? Being in the presence of people who love the Holy Spirit is a protecting agent to a degree. But when your rebellion comes full and you walk out from the church apart from God because you didn't get what you wanted, it all falls apart. You know what? They talk about a great falling away in the last day. And I've really determined that my heart says that great falling away in the last day will come from the prosperity gospel. People came to Jesus because they were going to get something. They were going to get rich. They were going to get money. They were going to get fame. God was going to do all these things for them. And when they don't get it and things become hard, then what do? They shop for another God. And while they're in your presence and you're praying for them and people are lifting them up in prayer and the word is being preached and God's good news is going in their head, there is at least a covering. But then they walk out and it implodes on them. And you and I have seen that. I've seen that too many times. So now God is going to assure them again, assure the people again of their salvation and their ability to know the difference between the real follower of Jesus Christ and the Antichrist, or those who are anti-Jesus, anti-Him. And in verse 20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, there you go again, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So now this anointing that's being spoken about right here in the beginning is such a treasure to you and I. This is the treasure of God given for you and I. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the anointing that came from God onto God's people so that you and I would have the Holy Spirit in the believer of, in the life of every believer. And His presence means that you have been sealed by God for salvation. That is, first and foremost, an amazing deal. God has sealed you. He has identified you because He is indwelling you. And that you, this way you will know what you need to know when you need to know it. You and I talk about that all the time. We've heard it over and over again as believers, that God will bring to your remembrance those things that you need when you need them. We found this again with some of these young people who were in the presence of kings and people of great authority. We found this with Paul, that right when you need those words, because the Holy Spirit is in you, He will place them on your lips. It's amazing we're so afraid of evangelism and saying things because we're afraid we'll say the wrong thing. Start this way. Lord God, help me. And then believe, because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you will give you exactly what you need to say when you need to say it. Trust Him. But here in this context, He's talking about the fact that you and I intuitively, that's this word here, it means intuitively. But what it's talking about is discernment. The word know is actually better translated intuitive. But what it's talking about is discernment. You and I, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, we have discernment. I think I've told you this story once before. Jeannie and I were camping and we had come in with our travel trailer late at night. We pulled into the site, wake up the next morning, I open the door and the lady in the trailer next to us opens the door and she looks out at me and she stares at me, kind of sizes me up for a minute and she goes, "You're a follower of Jesus." "Oh, how do you know that?" She goes, "Well, the Spirit knows the Spirit." And she knew the Spirit in her, the discernment in her, because she was communing with God, knew the Spirit that was in me of Christ Jesus. And God says He's given us that discerning Spirit so that when these antichrists come in, those who are opposed to Jesus, who bring a false doctrine, who bring all those parts, He says the Spirit inside of you will let you know. You just have to ask Him. That's why here in this verse it's talking about communing with God, because when you and I are communing with God, we're in tuned to God. We're tuned up. We're going to hear Him when He speaks. We're going to know when His Spirit is saying, "That is not of me, run. Run to the hills." Or, "That is of me, enter in." And there's that communion, that abiding part that's in here. That you and I, as we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us, we're going to have that discernment. It's not that we're know-it-alls, that you know all things. It's not like, "I know it all now. I don't need anybody to tell me anything." That's just obnoxious. What he's talking about here is discernment of the believer. There are so many extra truths that I see pass by the church. And here he's talking about the simple truth. You're going to know the truth. But you and I don't need the truth plus. We don't need the truth plus anything. And that's always what's happening when people are bringing bad doctrine into the church. It's this plus something else. And you've seen it over and over again. Someone would say, "I need to buy this series because the man here knows how to release the blessing on my finances." No. No, you don't. You don't need that series. What you need is Jesus. He is the release of the blessing on all that you need. And He also knows what will destroy you and what He's going to keep you from. You don't need that. I've heard other people come back and say, "I need to go to this seminar because this man knows how to backmask the Bible. He can read it in three different codes and there's a secret hidden message. And if I get this, I'll have an extra knowledge and people will want to listen to me because I will know the truth." No, no, you don't need that truth either. Jesus is saying the truth is simple. The Holy Spirit has come to live inside of you. He's given you discernment. And if you need something from Him, He'll give it to you. That's why when you and I crack this Bible open, I don't know a word that it says because I'm a brand new baby believer. And I'm going, "What? I don't get that." God's going to give you discernment, but He's going to bring us into this next part of the Scripture and He's going to cover that as we keep going. He says in verse 24, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life." So again, the world is passing away. We know that. All the lust of the world is passing away. Hooray. But you can't kill God. People have tried for centuries. They've been trying to wipe Him out. That's been Satan's greatest ploy over and over again, is to try to wipe out God. But you can't kill God. And since you can't kill God, and God is in you, and you are in a God, He's promising you eternal life. I love that. You just can't wipe Him out. And then verse 26 says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." So we're back to those antichrists. "But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in them." Again, we come back to that point of the anointing, the Holy Spirit residing in us. But here it's kind of interesting. Does John mean by that you need no one to teach you? The teachers are not needed? If that was the point, then what Jesus had made come through the Holy Spirit in both Ephesians 4:11 and 1 Corinthians 12:28 would make no sense, where God says He's given pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets and all these different ones for the building up of the edifying of the church. Does it mean that you don't need to go to a men's Bible study or women's Bible study because you're an island unto your own and you can read the Word and God's going to just put all the pieces out there? No, that's not what he's saying. But what he's saying to you is that when somebody brings a heresy or a false doctrine or anything that is the truth plus or anti-Christ against Jesus being in the flesh, you don't have to worry about that because the Holy Spirit inside of you, if you're abiding, and that word abiding shows up there several times, if you're abiding, if you're communing with God, God will warn you. He will tell you not to do it. You know, it's so easy for us to get caught up. You know what I mean? I think of Y2K, and I think of some of the other things that have been proclaimed on us, of these disasters that are coming, and God is going to pour out His wrath on this gay community. And I go, oh my gosh, you guys just don't read your Bible at all. You don't read it. And at the end of the day, it's easy for all of us, myself included, to kind of get trapped up in sensationalism. Let's face it, what are the movies that most people go to? Dramas. There's something about us that loves drama and excitement. And this is kind of, you know what? I'm afraid that many of those events have probably made chicken littles out of most of God's people to the point that when God really does scream out, many of His people won't listen. But for those who abide in Christ Jesus, who know Him, who are asking Him what they should do, Lord, is this really what I should do? Lord, there's these people, there's this movement. What would you like me to do? God says, man, I'll make known to you. I won't withhold something from you. I won't leave you to get waylaid or tripped up or thrown down some bogus course. God says, man, I will tell you. I will speak to you. I will commune with you. You will know because I live in you, not just your neighbor Joe who goes to church with you or your pastor or your Bible study leader. I live in you. And if you abide in me, we're in that relationship, we're communicating, we're together, you're not going to need somebody else to tell you because I will tell you personally. I will speak to your heart what you need to do. You know, when it really comes down to it, everything that John has put together for us, it all comes back to the relationship that we have with God. It's relationship. This whole book is about a relationship between you and I and the King of all kings, the bridegroom, whom we're going to go and enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb together as the bride of Christ. You and I don't need to be pulled in 20 directions. We just need to fall into the arms of the Savior. Because He's not trying to deceive us. He's not misleading us. He's done all the work. We just need to trust Him and keep our eyes on Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for today. Thank You for an opportunity to get into Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You have made Your Word clear. But Lord, beyond that, thank You that You desire to abide with Your people. That still blows me away. I pray that that never becomes just words out of my mouth or a concept in my mind. But Lord, a truth that just delights me, that You want to abide with us, to make Your home with us, and for us to make our home with You. Lord, honestly, we are all desiring that day when the lusts of this world will pass away and we will see You face to face. I look forward to it every morning, and I'm looking forward to it today. And I will keep looking up, Lord, because I want to see You face to face. I want to see the repair job to this world that is so beautiful and yet so ugly at the same time. When all there is beauty, no fear, no trepidation, no pain. Lord, where we'll just be praising You because we'll understand more of who You truly are. If there's anyone here today who does not have that relationship with God, or who maybe is thinking, man, have I just been playing the game? Have I been going along with the crowd? Because it's easy. Here's a group of people who are stuck with me. They can't run away. And so I just have mingled in. But I've not come because I've fallen in love with the King who came in the flesh, God in flesh, and died for me. If that is your plight today, I would just like you to pray right now. Just ask God, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, Jesus. I love You and I want to be with You. Breathe in me new life. Give me a new start. I repent from the direction I was going and I turn and I run to You. And I will abandon the world for all that You have to offer, for I see that it is perishing. It's dying. It consumes itself on a daily basis and You are filling me with life. Lord, if there are those who have prayed that today who are asking You to come in, would You do that very thing for them right now, Lord, and bring them, usher them into the very presence of Your family, of the Father, and fill them with the Holy Spirit that they would know you. Lord, for the rest of us who have been walking with you for quite a while, Lord, would you help us to finish strong? Would you help us to maybe look around and reassess our game plan and see if we need to do something that just sets our feet more firmly on the course so that we can finish even stronger than we started? Lord, we want to walk all the way into the kingdom, proclaiming your name to the very last breath. And Jesus, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to do that. We worship you now. And Lord, we just praise you in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, Amen. You know, I was praying about the benediction. I've gone through a couple of the ones in Hebrews and those in Leviticus. And I thought, man, I want to write you my own benediction, the things that are just near and dear to me. So I hope you will endure my benediction. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness and the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, your friends, and your community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great Shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like the Lord and our Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see Him face to face and eternally see Him in all of His glory to forevermore enter into His rest. Amen. Amen. Have a blessed week.